Good morning. Have you ever wondered what it'd be like to be Justin Bieber? Okay, maybe you wouldn't. Okay, how about Princess Diana? Or be more spiritual, how about Mother Teresa? Or Billy Graham? Have you ever dreamed what it'd be like to be famous? That whenever you got up to speak or wherever you went somewhere, crowds would just gather around you and just hang on your every word and just fawn at your feet, and just people would drop your names. Now, I'm not trying to attribute ill motives to anybody, especially not to the last two pictures we saw. But I really want to, what I'm trying to get at is for us to examine our own motives. Well, our own motives. There is a certain desire for fame in the human nature. We want to be recognized. And I think if we're honest with ourselves, that we can daydream very easily about what would it be like to attract a crowd? What would it be like if we were famous? If and we start to daydream. Now, that human phenomena is not new. It's actually in the Bible, the Tower of Babel. Genesis 11:4 says, "Let us make a name for ourselves." Let us make a name for ourselves. And this really speaks a lot to our human nature. And again, I'm not trying to attribute ill motives to anybody else. I want to look at our own motives. That we have this nature that wants to make a name for ourselves and to be famous, to attract a crowd. But Jesus exposes human nature for what it really is. It's sin nature, really. It's our sin nature, and Jesus exposes that. But he not only exposes the sin nature in us, but he deals with it. And that's the good news. So we're carrying on in this series on the good news, which really is what gospel is. Gospel is translated good news. And it's the good news as recorded by Mark. And so sometimes we call it the Gospel of Mark. It's not really Mark's gospel. It's the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of Jesus Christ as recorded by Mark. Now, although Jesus often attracted a crowd, I mean, there's no disputing that. That's not why he came. The crowd is not why he came. Crowds did not define his ministry, and they did not mark success for him. One only has to look at how many were left after the crucifixion. He only had 120 people left of all the thousands who followed him in the crowds. Because Jesus came to redeem individuals. And he came to redeem them and bring them into the only real crowd that matters, if I could use that word, and that's the family of God. So today we're going to look at chapter 3 in our series on Mark, and so if you have your Bible with you, open it to the chapter 3. And we're going to contrast the crowd with individuals. So we contrast between the crowd and individuals who make up the family of God. And that's what we want to look at in chapter 3 of Mark this week. Now, Mark, as we've said before, presents Jesus as the servant. That's the picture we get. And the theme verse from Mark is chapter 10, verse 45. "For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." So we see this twofold ministry that Jesus has. He serves, in other words, he meets needs. That's important. But also, he came to give his life. And not just to die as a martyr, but to give his life as a ransom for many. And so this is important too. Now, so far in the first two chapters, and even in the start of chapter 3, we've seen Jesus healing many people of diseases. But we've also seen that those diseases are only a symptom. They're only a symptom of the real issue, which is the sin nature. In chapter 2, Joe, a couple weeks ago, looked at the healing of the paralytic, the man who was dropped down through the ceiling, basically, by his friends. And we see how Jesus linked that healing to the forgiveness of sins. And in chapter 2, verse 9, it says, Jesus says, "Which is it easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed, and walk'?" And so you see this linkage that takes place. Because servanthood, this meeting of needs, is a backdrop or an entranceway, if you want, to the much greater work of service, which is dealing with the sin issue, dealing with this issue of sin in our lives. And the reason we have sin and we have sickness and we have disease and we have death is this sin nature. It's that sin nature that is part of our lives. And if we had time, we could go back to Genesis chapter 3 and look at that. And so everything really in life gets explained in Genesis, especially Genesis chapter 3. In chapter 1 of Mark, a few weeks ago, we looked at John the Baptist, and what did he do? He preached a baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. This was the precursor to Jesus. This is the one who introduced Jesus. He made straight the paths for him, and he preached forgiveness and repentance and forgiveness of sins. And then we saw Jesus himself was baptized, not because he needed to be baptized, because he was completely without sin, but this complete identification with mankind, this identification with sinful man, and yet without being sin himself. And so we see him last week in chapter 2 again, where Luke reminded us that he came and identified with sinners to the point where he sat and ate with tax collectors and sinners. He hung out with them. And so he was identifying completely with sinful mankind without being sinful himself. Jesus' message in Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled," this is Jesus speaking, "and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." That really encapsulates everything. Everything he came to. If you needed to have a summary of the entire message of the book of Mark, or really of what did Jesus come for, it was that. That was his message. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the goodness, the gospel, the good news. So Jesus the servant came not to attract a crowd. He didn't come to become popular. And he didn't come just to heal and to deliver, rather to deal with the root issue of sin in our lives. So let's look at Mark chapter 3. I put a map up here, so there's a number of names that are going to come out in this, and so place names that might help you to situate what we're talking about geographically. So Mark chapter 3. Starting at verse 7. We'll just read the first couple of verses here. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea. In other words, he's in Capernaum, and you can see Capernaum at the top of the map there, at the north end of the Sea of Galilee. And he withdrew to the sea, right to the seashore. Capernaum is just a little bit inland. And a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea, and from beyond the Jordan, and from around Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. And so you can see right from at the bottom of the slide, Idumea, and then Judea, then Jerusalem is there too. And at the north is Tyre and Sidon, and what today is Lebanon. And then from across the Jordan, and what today would be Jordan, or perhaps even part of Syria. People came from a great distance. I did a little bit of a measurement, and probably up to 180 kilometers they came from the south end of Idumea. That would be about a five-day journey on foot. And so crowds came all that distance to be healed and to see what was going on. So he was attracting a huge crowd. And then in verse 9, And he told his disciples have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, and so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And so you see that Jesus had compassion. All these people came with diseases, some horrible ones, and he had compassion on them. He wanted to meet their immediate needs, but they were only immediate needs. And that wasn't his real mission. Attracting all these people, you could just imagine the temptation to say, wow, look at all these people come to hear me, to see me, to be touched by me. But that wasn't his mission. That wasn't his real mission. It didn't define his ministry or mark success, because the kingdom of God is not about crowds. It's not about crowds. And it's not to be popular, because Jesus came to heal, to change hearts. He came to change hearts, not to be popular. The crowds are all about popularity. Just think about that. Anytime there's a crowd that gathers, it's because something popular or some person who's popular is there. And so crowds are about popularity. And popularity is so fleeting. It is so fleeting. One day nobody will go to listen to Justin Bieber. Maybe they don't now. I don't know. But crowds are so fleeting, and they can quickly turn into a mob. And Jesus knew that was going to happen in 3 years. In a few short days, they went from Hosanna to crucify him. That's what a crowd does, because popularity is so fleeting. But hearts are about individuals. Hearts are about individuals. Jesus worked, and he struggled as well, because he was a real man. And so we don't often think about Jesus as someone who struggled, but he struggled and he lived and he worked as an individual. We just read how he said, have a boat ready because I'm afraid they're going to crush me. He had individual concerns. And later on in verse 20, we're going to see that the crowd was pressed in him so much that he couldn't even eat. An individual concern. So Jesus worked as an individual. He struggled as an individual, real man. And even when he's healing people, healing the crowd, he's really talking about dealing with an individual sin. And even if later on we're going to get into chapter 6 and chapter 8, we see he feeds thousands of people, and it's the idea of the crowd again. But it's individual hunger within that crowd. There are people there, individual people, who are hungry, and Jesus meets those needs. And so he's really talking about individual people. Even John 3:16, that very famous passage that a lot of us memorize in Sunday school and at camp. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. Note how the collective words there get world. It's collective words. It's the crowd. It's everybody. But see, also there are the individual words in there. Whoever, he. We see the individual that comes up in there as well. Jesus' determination not to attract a crowd, his determination not to attract a crowd, can be seen in how he deals with the unclean spirits or with the demons in verse 11. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. They knew who he was. They knew that he wasn't just a real man. He was a real man, but he was also the Son of God. They knew that, and they knew why he had come. They knew why he had come, that he was there to destroy everything that they stood for. So they knew that. They recognized that. But if they had been allowed to broadcast it abroad, it certainly would have created a big sensation. It would have attracted a huge crowd of people. And the kingdom of God would have been turned into a political movement, an armed uprising against the Romans, rather than the transformation of the hearts of individuals. And so he charged them. In fact, he told lots of people, don't tell anybody. And of course, lots of people did. But the demons of all recognized exactly who he was. And so he had a special order for them. And we see the focus on individuals in the next few verses, starting at verse 13. And he went up to the mountain, and he called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, so you can just imagine what their personality was like. Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Canaan or the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. So Jesus drew apart from the crowd, and he just called a few people to him, people of his own choosing, individuals. And 12 of them he named apostles. An apostle simply means one sent forth. And so the idea of an ambassador is what an apostle actually means. Now, some of those had already been chosen. If we go back into chapter 1 and chapter 2, we see how he chose some of those already to be his disciples. But now he's given 12 of them a very special discipleship, be discipled more closely, and after having been discipled, to send out to preach the good news with authority to cast out the demons, authority to heal. And in the book of Acts, we see that the apostles form the basis of what became the church, who we are today. Now, there are no more apostles in the original sense, this idea of having authority to define the gospel in the New Testament. We don't have those. With the establishment of the canon of the New Testament, canon simply means the measurement of it, the standard of the New Testament, there's no more need for this original apostleship. However, we still have apostles in the sense of being sent forward to spread the good news, being sent out to spread the good news. We have missionaries, for example. We have our missionary Barbara Congo, who's a missionary to France, and we sent her out over 20 years ago to work in France as a missionary. We've had short-term missionaries, and this afternoon we're going to hear Shane Poirier talk about being a short-term missionary. Right now we have Rennie Mackey in Brazil, a short-term missionary. He's going to come back and go and teach school. But all of us, really, as believers, are one sent forth. Maybe not in a formal sense, but we all have this responsibility to share the gospel, to share the good news with those around us, those who need it. And so all of us in that sense are, we'll say, a small A apostle in the idea that we have that responsibility. Now, if you think that you aren't qualified to serve God, if you think you're not qualified to serve God, just consider who these original 12 apostles were. They were ordinary folk, ordinary men. They were loudmouth. They were bombastic. They were ambitious. They were proud. They were violent. They were vindictive. They were self-serving. They were skeptical. They were treacherous. That's who Jesus chose. And they're all tainted with the sin nature just like each one of us. And they certainly were not the cultural elite of the day. They were fishermen. There was a tax collector. There was an insurrectionist. There was even one whom Jesus knew was going to betray him. And yet, that also fit into God's bigger plan. And so, these weren't the cream of the crop of society. These were ordinary people, sinners, just like you and I. And God was going to do something with them. 1 Corinthians 1:27 says this, "But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are so that no one may boast before him." So having withdrawn from the crowd, he's chosen his 12 to become his chief ambassadors. He then sets off for his hometown of Nazareth to minister to the crowds there. And so we'll pick up the story again in verse 20. "Then he went home, and the crowds gathered again so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, 'He is out of his mind.'" We're just going to skip down to verse 31, because Tony Turner is going to deal with this next section next week. So down to verse 31. "And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him, and the crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" That seems pretty harsh, doesn't it? That seems pretty harsh. But he's not rejecting his mother or his siblings. In John 19, we get this very touching picture of Jesus on the cross taking care of his mother, commending the care of his widowed mother to John, and commending to John the care of Mary. Very touching scene. And at least one of his brothers, James, would become a leader in the early church. So Jesus is not rejecting biological family. This is not Buddhism or some sort of Eastern mysticism, which says, you know, reject all those ties, reject all desire, reject all emotion, so that you become closer to whatever. Reject all those family ties. That's an Eastern mysticism. This is not what Jesus is talking about. Rather, he's trying to make a point that the family of God is not biological. It's spiritual. It's spiritual. Now, biological and emotional attachments are designed by God. They're built into us. Therefore, they're good. They are not to be rejected out of hand. God made us that way. And so those things are good. But they're incomplete. And this is Jesus' point. Because humans are not just physical and emotional creatures. We're spiritual as well. And so I think many of us know the heartache of having family members close biologically, close emotionally, but incomplete because we're not close spiritually. And so we're connected one way, but we're disconnected spiritually. So rather than dismissing family, Jesus is saying that a complete relationship, complete relationships, there are those that are connected biologically, connected emotionally, but also connected spiritually. And this is the key. Connected spiritually. But even if our earthly relationships are disconnected spiritually, Jesus promises later on in Mark chapter 10, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions." This is part of the package. "And in the age to come, eternal life." And let's note verse 35. "Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." What does it mean to do the will of God? What does it mean to do the will of God? Well, in the good news as recorded by John, Jesus explained God's will this way, John 6:40. "This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. The salvation of individuals is God's will. That's the will of God. That echoes what we just read in John 3:16, doesn't it? That's God's will, is the salvation of individuals, that individuals would know him. And you note that salvation is not without our active consent. In other words, our individual volition. We make an individual decision about it. But the good news, this gospel is not just about eternity. Obviously it is. But God's will has immediate application for today, for right now. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." Sanctification just means holiness. This is the will of God, that you would become holy. For God has not called us to impurity, but in holiness. He hasn't called us for impurity. We understand impurity because we live it. It's part of our nature. But God calls us to holiness. And it's not a legal thing in the sense of, I've got to do this, I've got to do that, I've got to do this, I don't do this, I don't do that. That legalism. It's the idea of growing up into Christ-likeness. So having secured eternity through the sacrifice of Christ, and having accepted that, okay, our eternity is secure, God is now saying, okay, my will now is for you to be sanctified, to grow in holiness, to grow in Christ-likeness, to grow in real life, what it means to be a real person, a real man or woman, a real boy or girl, is to grow in Christ-likeness. So the fullness of the gospel, this is a full-orbed action of God. The fullness of the gospel is we get to be with God forever. The future is secure. We get to be with God forever. But we get to live for his glory right now. We get to live for his glory right now because God doesn't want us to be enslaved any longer to sin. And so it involves both God's action in us and our volition to want to be like him. And that's the mark of the true family of God. That's the mark of the true family of God. So what's the application of this passage we just read for our lives today? Well, a couple things I'd like us to take away this morning. First of all, let's see the crowd for what it is. Let's see the crowd for what it really is. Lost, without any real hope, without any real life. That's the crowd. And so the crowd also not only has no hope, has no life, it needs Christ. It needs the good news. And so we see the crowd that way as well. But we also don't see the crowd as the crowd. We see the crowd as individuals who need to come to God. They're individuals who need to come to the real life in Christ, just like us. They're individuals. And so let's not be mesmerized by the crowd. Let's not be mesmerized by popularity. Let us see it for what it really is. And let's see the individuals who need to come to Christ, who need to be encouraged in Christ. So that's the first thing. Let's make sure that we find our personal identity, not in the crowd, not in what's popular, but in Christ himself, in the person of Christ, an individual, a man God, Christ himself. That's where we should find our identity. Even as Christians, it's so easy to forget that. It's so easy to turn our back on who Christ is and start to find our identity in what's popular. But let us find our identity in Christ, even in our day-to-day lives. Let's find our real life as a member of the family of God for eternity, but also for today. Let us see what it is to be a member of the family of God. Let us identify with that, and let us live that with brothers and sisters who are spiritually connected. Let us be living as members of the family of God. And finally, one last thing. I want to end with a prayer that captures both the eternal and the immediate dimensions of the Christian life. and not just the Christian life, but our calling as Christians. And we looked at this last year, and we studied the book of Colossians, and it's just so significant. I think I want to repeat that. So I'm just going to read this, and we're going to read it as a prayer from Colossians 1, starting at verse 9. We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. What a great prayer for us. What a great vision for what it means to live life the way God intended it for us to live. What a great salvation we have through Jesus Christ. And may that be our heart's desire even today, to walk in the security of knowing that God has forgiven sins through Jesus Christ and accepted him as our Savior, but also in the joy of living for his glory right now. Let's pray.